Well, you can keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. Good morning, everyone. Revelation chapter 1 will be our text. I think many of us are a little reluctant to read and to study the book of Revelation because it just seems so incomprehensible. And it's easy to understand why. It's filled with very bizarre symbolic images. There are hideous monsters in the book. There are angels and demons. There are lambs and lions and horses and dragons. There are seven seals being broken and seven bowls of wrath being poured out and seven trumpets being blown. And it's all very challenging for us. Seems like we're stepping into an alien world. And in a sense, we are. But we need to understand that as God's servants, that there's a very important message that God wants us to know from this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. God wants us to know something from this book. As our brother read in verse 3, the book begins with a wonderful promise, a special blessing on all those who read it, who hear it, and who obey it. In verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And the book ends with a solemn warning to anyone who would add to or take away from the prophecies written in this book. The book of Revelation has been valued by God's people of every single generation. It brings them fresh challenges and fresh comfort. And so we can't simply neglect it and move on to something like, well, we'll just read the Gospels or we'll just read Ephesians or something like that. It's in here for a reason. So what we're going to do is preach a series of lessons over the next several weeks through the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 will be our main focus. And these chapters contain seven letters that are addressed to seven local congregations that are situated in Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor. Today, we're going to focus just on chapter 1, which serves as an introduction to the whole book, but also an introduction to the seven letters that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. And it gives us many important clues on how to interpret the book. And there are many of these. I just want to focus on one. And it's the very first word of the verse, of the whole book, in fact. It's the word revelation. And the Greek word that's translated revelation simply means an unveiling. This whole book is a revelation. It's God's unveiling of truths that would otherwise be hidden from us. And so this message is a revelation, first of all, to the church. These are going to be our 3 points today. A revelation of Jesus Christ, and a revelation through John. Those are the three things we're going to look at today. So first of all, this revelation was made to the church. It was to show his servants something in verse 1. Particularly, look at verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And you see those seven churches are named in verse 11. Now these seven cities are situated along the western coast of what is now modern-day Turkey, and they form a kind of irregular circle you can see on the map. And the way that they're listed here is in the order in which a messenger might visit them if he were dropping off these letters to these seven churches. So you could imagine, you see Patmos there on the screen. That's where John is writing this all down. And he might send a messenger on a boat, and he might sail north around Samos and east into the port of Ephesus. And then he would travel north to Smyrna, north to Pergamum, east to Thyatira, so on and so forth, all along that circle. But that doesn't mean that the significance of this book is limited to this historical time in this geographical place. These letters are just as relevant to the church today. Consider the fact that the churches here number seven, a number which is indicative of perfection, completion, wholeness, in a book where numbers are almost always symbolic. So the seven churches in Asia, then, though they are historical congregations, though they are actual churches, they also represent local churches of every age and of every place, even of us today. It's a little bit difficult to date this book, and there's some debate about that, about when exactly this was written. Some people take an earlier date, some people take a later date. What we do know for sure is that this book was written during a time of intense persecution. And we're going to proceed forward through this study, taking the more traditional view, that this time could reflect the time when Domitian was the emperor of Rome in AD 81 to 96. Now, Domitian, he took Nero's persecution of the church 25 years earlier to another level. So Nero reigned in the 60s. That's when the book of Romans was written and some other New Testament books as well, 1 Peter and so on. Under Nero, the church was being persecuted, but it was only being persecuted in Rome and only sporadically. While under Domitian, the church was being persecuted all the way in places like Asia, and it was more of a systematic persecution of Christians. And the reason for this was that the imperial cult was gaining steam. Christians who worshiped Jesus as the Lord were being pressured now to worship Caesar as the Lord. They would be told to come into the temple where Caesar was worshiped and to call him Lord and to put incense on the altar and to worship him. And those who refused to participate in that idolatry, they were either slandered, their businesses could be boycotted, they would perhaps be thrown in prison, even some of them were killed, as we'll see. But those weren't the only problems facing the church in the latter part of the first century. The church was also threatened by false prophets, by deceitful doctrine, by empty philosophies of the Greek world around them, and by immorality. So persecution, error, sin, these are these spiritual powers of darkness that are behind all of these things. And John knew who that was. It was the devil who was working through the world, working through the governments, working through these philosophies to pressure the church. John could see in this revelation, in this unveiling, the curtain was pulled back between heaven and earth, and he could see the spiritual powers of darkness in the heavenly places. He could see that behind this outward situation in Asia, an invisible spiritual conflict was raging between Christ and the Antichrist, between the Lamb and the dragon, between the holy city Jerusalem, which is the church, and that great city Babylon, which is representative of the world in rebellion against God. And so chapter 12 tells us about this dragon who is waiting to devour this baby. And the baby was Jesus. And it couldn't get the baby. Of course, we know the devil was defeated on the cross. And he knows his time is short. And he knows that he's already lost the war. But that just makes him all the more angry and enraged. And so he then puts all of his energies into persecuting the church, trying to get as many Christians as he can to bow the knee to him. Whether that's through worshiping Caesar, whether that's through immorality, or whatever it is, trying to get us to fall with him. And so the devil attacked the church from different angles. He might attack the church physically, as he did in the first century, through a persecuting emperor, through a hostile regime. And in the book, this is represented by the beast from the sea. He might attack the church intellectually through these false cults or through deceitful doctrines. And this is represented in the book by the beast from the earth. And he might attack the church ethically through just the lowering of moral standards. And this is represented by the harlot later in the book. And the devil uses the same three strategies in every single age. His tactics do not change. It's been the same ever since Genesis chapter 3. The same pressures affect the church today. And the message of Revelation is a call to endure trouble, to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, to resist temptation to sin, and to obey the commandments of God. Later in the book, in that same chapter, chapter 12, the Lord reveals three ways that the saints can overcome the evil one. And you see them right there in the text. We triumph over Satan, number one, by the blood of the Lamb. What Corey just reminded us of, as we gather around this table and we come to our center, we remember what Jesus did for us, and that doesn't change. And we have to hold on to that. And the enemy will try to accuse you by sowing doubt in your mind. Oh, you can't really be saved, you, with all the things you've done? You're not worth anything. Look at you. You don't have any value. God doesn't love you. If God really loved you, then why would he be putting you through this or that? That's how the enemy works. And our only reply is, I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. When we're joined with Jesus in baptism, his blood is on us and it cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, John says. We triumph over Satan by the blood of the Lamb. We triumph over Satan by the word of our testimony. That's how they did it in the first century. They never gave up by living and proclaiming the truth about Jesus. We are to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel. We are to hold fast to the truth and testify for Jesus in the world. And you will be put to the test. And we have to stand up and we have to acknowledge Jesus in front of the world in rebellion to God, no matter what the cost is. And there will be a cost. We triumph over Satan by also not loving our lives even unto death. Those of us who are Christians, we know death has been stripped of its power because Jesus was raised from the dead. And we share in that victory. We who are baptized into Christ's death are raised with Jesus in resurrection. And we too will believe, we believe that we will be raised just as he was, bodily, eternally. So we share in that victory when we stay faithful to the risen Lord Jesus. And so that Paul's prayer can be fulfilled in us. The God of peace, Paul says, will soon crush Satan under your feet. We share in the victory of conquering evil when we conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives even unto death. I love Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And though this world with evils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So this, first of all, is a revelation to the church. And the church was suffering on account of their faith in Jesus. Now, to grasp this message is going to require faith, and to live this message is going to require courage. But faith and courage, those are the two things that this book was written to evoke within God's people. So it's a revelation to the church, but it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. If the recipients of the revelation are the churches of Christ, then the substance of the revelation is Christ himself. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. His name and title is at the beginning of the book and also in the last two verses of the book. Sometimes in our English Bibles we have at the heading of our Bibles the revelation of Saint John. And that can be a little bit misleading. The revelation certainly was given to John, but it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the church has its back against the wall in the first century. The church is fighting for its survival. These Christians are hard-pressed, and they need more than just moral exhortation. Hey, hang in there. Hey, everything's going to be okay in the end. They need more than that. What they need is to see Christ risen, exalted, victorious. And that's exactly what chapter 1 shows, a risen, victorious Savior. So, verse 5, John gives Jesus three titles. You see them there in verse 5? The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. Jesus is the faithful witness. John chapter 18 and verse 37 says that Jesus came to bear witness about the truth, and he did that. He was perfectly faithful in that work. He never faltered. He never wavered. Even when he suffered for it, in the presence of Pilate, he made the good confession, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. And of course, he is our example in that. He was our faithful witness, and we need to be his faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Others had been brought back to this life before, but Jesus was the first to be raised to a new, indestructible life. Others were raised from the dead only to die again, but Jesus rose, and look in verse 18, and he is alive forevermore. He is the living one. Though he died, he is the living one. And he says to his church, death has no power over me. Death has no power of anyone who is in me. I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Even if you die for being faithful witnesses to me, I will get you out, in other words. He's the firstborn from the dead. Again, Christians facing death would need this assurance to see Jesus raised from the dead. And also, Christians need to hear that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Because the earthly kings and the human lords, they try to crush God's people. But Jesus wants his people to know that he is the Lord of those lords. He is the king of all those kings. And he turns the nations like water in his palm. They're nothing to him. He rules with a scepter. He will shatter nations. And those who war against the Lord's anointed in heaven, God is laughing at that. To think that they can go toe-to-toe with the God who created the universe. Unlike Rome, Jesus' kingdom is invincible. Unlike Caesar, his reign is universal. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then in verse 5, 6, and 7, John describes Christ's achievements in a doxology, both past and future, what he has done and what he will do. Look at verse 5. Not only does he love us, not only has he freed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us a kingdom. You and I, he's made us part of his kingdom, just as Israel was brought to the foot of Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant with the Lord. So have we entered into a covenant, except it's a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus, where all of our sins are forgiven and we can be under his beneficent reign. He can rule in our hearts, and through us, his kingdom bears witness in the world. Not only are we a kingdom, we're a kingdom, but we're also, just like ancient Israel, priests. We've been made part of this priesthood. All Christians are priests in the new covenant. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. We offer our sacrifices to him, and we are his representatives in the world, through whom he wants the world to know him. Not everyone will listen. Not everyone will care. And there will be some who are of the evil one, who will not only reject, but war against God's people. And there's verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. One day he's going to return. Our king, the one with the scepter. And the eyes that now in this life view him with contempt and dismiss him, they will see him that day in terror, because he's coming with the clouds is prophetic code for he's coming to set things right. He's coming to judge the earth in righteousness. And all the evil that exists is going to have to be accounted for. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to dry every tear. Death will be no more. No evil, no sin, no temptation. He's going to make our redemption complete. Again, these are words that suffering Christians would need to hear. Well, John goes on to write how on a certain Sunday, the Lord's Day, during his exile on the island of Patmos, he sees a vision of Jesus. And he describes all of these details, and they all have their symbolic importance. He hears a voice, and he turns to see the voice, and he sees in verse 13, one like a son of man. He's like a son of man. In other words, he sees a human figure, but it's somehow much more than a human figure. His hair is white, he's venerable, he's wise, he's strong. But he's more than that. He's dressed in a white robe with a sash around his waist. He's dressed like a priest or a king or a judge. And he has burning eyes, eyes that can penetrate your very soul. He has metal feet that are hot, that would crush the nations underneath. He has a glowing face that's brighter than the sun. He has a voice that sounds like the sustained thunder of a waterfall. And this vision and this phrase, one like a son of man, is reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7. We don't have to go back there to look at that, but there in Daniel 7 tells of a time when the suffering of God's people has reached its height. And the Ancient of Days takes his seat in heaven, and then one like a son of man is given the kingdom, and he's enthroned beside him. And this is the one that John sees. Now, the purpose of this vision is not just for John. The purpose of this vision is for all of God's people. That's why John was told to write down what he sees in the vision. Look at verse 11. And send it to these seven churches. Well, how did John respond? Well, the vision was too much for him. Just like everyone who came before him, who witnessed the glory of God, John fell down as though he were dead. Joshua did the same thing. Moses did the same thing. Isaiah did the same thing. Ezekiel did the same thing. Because they all saw the same Lord. And in contrast to his holiness and his power and his purity, they saw they were sinful. They were impure in his presence. Well, John fell at his feet as though he were dead, but notice in verse 17, Jesus lays his hand on his shoulder and tells him, "Don't be afraid. I've got a job for you, John." So John is able then to stand on his own two feet, to absorb the message that Christ wants him to convey to these seven churches. And he sees that this risen Lord, this glorious Jesus, is walking among seven golden lampstands. And he's holding seven stars in his right hand. And he looks at these seven lampstands, and it's not one lampstand with seven branches like the one in the tabernacle. No, it's seven separate lampstands. And we're told in verse 20 that these seven lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia. And we're told also that the stars represent the angels of those seven churches. That could be taken in a few ways. It could be that they were spiritual beings, God's heavenly representatives who are guarding and watching over these churches. Or perhaps John means that in a more literal way. The Greek word angel just means messenger or envoy. So it could be these are human messengers to these churches. We don't really know. But what we do know is that both the stars and these lampstands, they diffuse light, don't they? Even if in differing degrees. And so Christ's churches are meant to be his light bearers in a dark world. Jesus, who is the light of the world, who shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overwhelm it, says to those who follow him, "You now are the light of the world. Go and shine your light, but our light is a reflective light, like the moon's light. So for these churches to shine, they have to remain in the presence of Christ. What would it look like? Have you ever wondered if that thin curtain between heaven and earth were suddenly pulled back, revealing a Jesus that was always there, but whom in our imagination, in our sinful minds, we have either managed to ignore, to dilute, or to cut down to our size? The answer is we would see a Jesus who is mind-blowing. A Jesus who would shatter our perspective on reality. A Jesus who is so cosmically powerful and all-seeing, but also so gentle and caring, one that could reach out and touch your shoulder and say, "Stand up, don't be afraid." A Jesus through whom we see his Father, God the Creator. A Jesus who has spoken and still speaks today in the Scriptures, who has something to say to his churches today, and his word is alive. A Jesus who is aware of what's going on in the present, and a Jesus who warns us of what's coming in the future. A Jesus who died, but who has come through death as a conqueror and holds the keys to death and Hades, and says, "Follow me." Brothers and sisters, any view that we have of Jesus that falls short of this vision is idolatry. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the Jesus that we sing these songs to. This is the Jesus that we devote our lives to. This is the Jesus that we pray through. This is the revelation of Christ here. Not just chapter 1, but the whole book. But Christ's message was to come through John. John is Christ's means of getting his message to these seven churches. That's why in verse 11 and in verse 19, again, it's repeated that he's supposed to write down these things and send them to the seven churches. Well, who is this John? There are many Johns in the New Testament. I agree with the traditional view that the John here is the John the Apostle, one of the 12, the beloved disciple, the son of Zebedee and brother of James, the disciple who survived all the other apostles. And as tradition teaches us, he lived to a ripe old age as a leader in the church in Ephesus until, verse 9 tells us, he was exiled on account of the word of God for his faith. He was sent to a prison island in Patmos. Look at verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He was a faithful witness. He didn't give up. And he was suffering for it just like Jesus. And so he's also sharing in the suffering of these seven churches. That's why he can commiserate with them and say, "I'm your brother." But if he shares in suffering, he also shares in glory. And so John, like all those in Asia, and like all those who are in Christ, were called, chosen, and faithful. He's the bearer of this message to the churches. What does Christ think of his church? We're going to find out over the next several weeks. And we should begin thinking about this with the right mindset, that Jesus has a right to say and think what he wants about the church because the church belongs to him. He founded his church upon the rock, and death didn't stop him. He purchased the church with his own blood by going to the cross. He knew what he was doing. It belongs to him. He is the head. He is the source of all of its life, and he can govern the church as he wishes. But Christ also loves his church. Christ is intimately aware of what's going on within his church. And as we see in this vision, he doesn't rule the church from afar. He's right there. He's walking among the seven golden lampstands. He's supervising, he's patrolling, he's inspecting what's going on in these seven places. He is the chief shepherd of our souls, Peter says. Notice in chapters 2 and 3, each of the seven letters begins with the exact same phrase, I know, I know, I know. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know what's going on in Ephesus. I know what you guys are engaged in. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know what you're going through in Smyrna. I know how you guys are suffering. Don't think that I'm aloof. I know exactly what you're feeling. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know the pressures of society around you. I know your works, verse 19, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. I know, I know, I know. Do you believe that? Because there's a lamp in heaven, as it were, that represents this local church. Isn't that the only interpretation we're left with after we read these passages? Is it shining brightly? Because Jesus is there. He knows the works of this church. He knows what we're engaged in, or perhaps what we're not engaged in. He knows our trouble. He knows what each one of us is going through and the struggles that we face. And he knows where we dwell. He knows the pressures of living this close to D.C. He knows the pressures of a materialistic society. He knows the pressures of social media and all of that. He knows. What does Christ think of us? That's what we want to find out over the next several weeks. In each of the seven letters, Jesus emphasizes, either in rebuke or in commendation, one particular aspect of an ideal church. And when we put all seven together, they constitute the seven marks of a true living congregation. And they tell us what Christ thinks of his church, both as it is and as it should be. We'll learn that a church with its priorities in order is a church that loves God and loves one another. We learn that from the first letter. We learn that a church has to endure trials faithfully and cling to Jesus through whatever troubles they're going through. We learn that a church has to hold fast to the truth in their teaching and in their convictions, how important that is. We learn that a church has to live up to the high moral calling of the gospel, never to lower the standard. We learn that a church has to fight against hypocrisy within and show true, genuine faith. We know that a church works for Christ and walks through those open doors of opportunity that it gives. And lastly, we learn that a church has to be on fire for the Lord. It cannot be lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, but completely devoted to Jesus. So this is going to be a comfort to us. We're going to learn a lot over the next several weeks, but it's also going to challenge us immensely, because a church is only as strong as each one of its members together. And so I pray that over the next several weeks we can be the church that Christ wants us to be. We're going to sing a song of encouragement to anyone who needs to respond to the gospel this morning. If you don't know how to respond to the gospel, it depends on your situation. If you're a Christian and you have already been baptized into Christ, all you need to do is confess your sins. Repent, and the blood of Christ, as we learn from 1 John, can cleanse us of all our sins. If you're not a Christian and you're outside of Christ and you'd like to become one, or you'd like to learn more about that, then you can become one today. We can talk about how you can respond to the gospel as we stand and we sing this song together.